All right, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for that time of worship. What a refreshment, Lord. It's amazing, Lord, how just those songs of worship and praise can bring our hearts and minds into your throne room. And it's almost like we could just forget for that moment all that's going on in the world, because your truth is eternal, Lord. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for Sherry and Fred stepping in to do that, Lord. And just thank you for the times of worship and just fellowship we get to have in your name and your truth, Lord, and those that offer and bring all that and help that happen. I know I enjoyed it. I know I needed it, Lord. And we do. We do every week, every day. So thank you, Lord. Would you lead this study, Lord? Would you guide us through this chapter? John had some things to say, Lord. Help me to bring across, Lord, what you had originally spoke to John, Lord, and speak your words, Lord, and let it be you, Lord, because you're our teacher, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're here, and thank you that we have your word. In your name we pray. Amen. One more adjustment, sorry. There we go. Oh. Yeah, leave me alone, Dee Dee. I do want to write the time down so that I know I don't go too far. Yeah, and your demerits. I'm just going to throw that over there. All right. Where should we start? Actually, we got to start in verse 24, because that's kind of the running start into chapter 4. So I'll start there. 3:24. So now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All right, so that's kind of where he goes into chapter 4. And then if you remember the whole book, John's kind of push from the beginning was, okay, you guys got your fellowship. You know, you guys got Jesus. Now, first of all, are you saved? Those of you that love the fellowship, great, but are you saved? And now it's, now protect your fellowship. Now he's going to start talking about testing the spirits and testing the fellowship through love. Is love there? So that's what he goes into in chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we're going to go back to verse 1, but that's kind of the first chunk, testing the spirits. Who's of God? Who's not? What's the truth? What's the spirit of error? And all those things. So basically, verse 1, don't believe everything you hear, right? And don't buy into everything you experience, right? We have to put everything through the test, right? Test the spirits. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says test everything, right? Just test everything that comes through the doors of your spiritual life and test it well, right? The simply interpreted clear truths of Scripture, right? Everything has to go through those fires of testing, right? Through Scripture, right? Through truth, right? Through the truth of the Word, right? And not just one verse, but many. And in context is important, right? And not just teachings, right? Not just teachings, but felt experiences as well, right? You got to test those. Feeling something, even something real, something that feels powerful, is not an of God test, right? But you could see how the unaware could think so, right? Oh, that felt real. That felt spiritual. Had to be God. No, right? Not always the case, right? It may be of spirit, right? And of power, right? It might have been a test for that, but was it the Holy Spirit or was it another spirit, right? You gotta realize that can happen, right? Power, even felt, experienced spiritual power, is not always of God. All right. So why so much testing, right? It's here. It's all throughout the Bible. Test the spirits. Test doctrine. Be a Berean. Make sure what you're hearing is cooperating with the whole counsel of God's word. Well, because there's so many counterfeits out there, right? There's so much false teaching. There's so many spirits of error and deception and false prophets and false churches and movements and books. There's a lot of it. So we have to do this, unfortunately, right? It won't be like that forever, right? When we get to fly away and God's righteousness reigns and rules, there's not going to be any of this testing. It's going to be, oh, that's it. It's him. It's his righteousness forever. And I look forward to that. Thanks for that, Sherry, that song. I'm like, I just want to fly away, but I can't do that yet. So, but it's a good reminder. There's a lot of counterfeits out there, right? We want to know if what we're hearing and what we're allowing our friends and family to hear is truly of God, right? Now, sometimes we can't control that. Sometimes we can say, hey, I don't think this is like biblical, and they don't always have to listen. But if we're proving that we care what the Bible says and we're trying to help, then sometimes they will. And sometimes we could steer people away from a whole season of spiritual deception, right? But we got to make sure we are not in spiritual deception first, right? By knowing his word, right? And, you know, you think, well, won't we know already, you know, what's true and what's not? You know, it's kind of like easy. Like, if it's Jesus, it's good. If it's Satan, it's bad. Well, yeah, but it's not always that simple, right? And Satan is cunning. He knows how much truth he needs to feed people before they'll consume the lie, right? Just how much. Just like any fisherman knows what kind of bait, what kind of hook, what kind of tackle he needs to use for different kinds of fish. He doesn't use the same tackle bait for every fish. Satan kind of knows what he needs to use to fish for people, right? And the only way to avoid that and to get around that is knowing God's word, right? And knowing that just because it has 90% of God's word right and 10% wrong, that 10%, you throw the whole thing out, right? It's got to be 100%, right? Okay, how do we test something if it's something's from God? First of all, we do the matching test, right? Does this picture look like this picture, right? Does God's word match what's being said, taught, experienced, sang about, whatever it is? Is what's being said 100% in agreement? What's already been declared God's truth, right? And mainly the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, all right? And then that gets into verse 2. So we'll just, we already read to get the whole kind of deal, but now we'll just kind of go verse by verse. So verse 2 again, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So that's, there it is. That's the enemy's weak spot. Jesus Christ. Who knew, right? That's not a, what's the enemy's weak spot? Jesus? Yeah. Same thing with this, right? It's Jesus Christ and the truth about Jesus Christ. If you want to test something or someone, you really want to see if it's of God, right? Just go start at Jesus and start at the cross, right? You might need to go other places in the Bible too, but start at Jesus and start at that cross, and that usually takes care of it right then and there, right? Especially with the Christian cults and Mormonism, that usually gets it out of the way. Okay, you're either going to deny his deity or deny his humanity or some part of it, and then I know it's not of God, right? That's kind of the easy way to do it, right? And it makes sense. Why would the demonic and even Satan himself want to mess that up for people, mess their understanding of Jesus, right? Why not spend time somewhere else, right? Or more time somewhere else? He tries to mess everything up, but it's a concerted effort on Jesus Christ, right? Because who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, right, for people, for sinners, for those looking to be saved, right, has completely wrecked the powers of darkness and sin over anybody who would put their faith in Jesus and what he's done, right? And what do I mean, wrecked the powers? Let's read it. It's in Colossians. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it for you if you don't. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. I'll start reading. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, so in Jesus, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses, right? That's important to know. We were dead. Jesus didn't just come along and help us figure out how to do it better. He brought us back to life in him, right? In your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, with our shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we see with that the enemy of God, the enemy of truth, the enemy of God's people has been radically disarmed and disabled by what Jesus accomplished on the cross, right? And that is his Achilles heel. And that's what's done him in, right? The real weapon that the powers of darkness and sin and Satan has had over us and even our own flesh is that they could whisper in our ear and tell us, you know, you're a filthy sinner and you'll never get it right. And that we could try and whisper in our ears, you could try as hard as you want, but you're going to always end up missing the mark. You're never going to measure up to God's standard, right? That was the weapon of Satan and our flesh and our sin against us. And you know what? That was actually correct, right? I mean, wasn't it? Until what? Until the God-man, Jesus Christ, flipped the script, right? And Jesus and his finished work on the cross has triumphed over sin and death and darkness. And now all who look to him in hope for forgiveness, to have their sins forgiven, and they want eternal life, they'll have that same victory through him, right? And it can't be undone. Satan can't do anything about this, right? Almost anything. He can't change that part. But what they can do, the lying spirits and the demonic, and even Lucifer himself, they can try to hide the truth, right? Mess it up. Because they know if people get a hold of Jesus, right? The real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus with power, right? Who is who he said he was in Scripture. That Jesus. And they accept it. They accept the gospel and surrender and repent of their sins. Then he knows his power is gone, right? That person's gone, right? Taken out of his kingdom into the kingdom of light, which it says in Colossians, right? That if you're saved, Jesus literally takes you, it's a military term, conveys you from the kingdom of darkness that he's conquered and puts you in his own, which is, that's not in my notes, but that's kind of a cool thing. It was a military idea that if you conquered another land or another nation, then you could take those people and put them in your land, and now you're stronger and all. Not so cool in that way, but really cool if the king that conquered the land is Jesus conquering darkness and takes you out and puts you in his. That's cool, right? And that's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. You get his victory over Satan and sin and your sin, right, and forgiveness, right? And thus we discover why we need to hold on, right? We need to hold on to correct doctrines of Jesus and his gospel. And that's why the ruler of this current world, which the Bible says is Satan, is so busy about distorting it and distracting from it and getting people to not look at this Jesus, our Jesus that we're talking about, right? But let's read on. So verses 4-6. You are of God, little children. That's how John would refer to him, just because he was just kind of an old grandpa father in the faith at this point, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So although it may be true that there are many false prophets, there are many, many demonically inspired messages out there that are trying to get people deceived, what's even more true is that Jesus has already overcome all of them and his truth is more powerful, right? So if you're a Christian, then you have too. You've overcome all these lies and all these false prophets and even the spirit of Antichrist itself, right? So need not worry if you have the truth, right? And Jesus is greater, right? Jesus is greater than all that. So you need to make sure you have Jesus, right? The correct Jesus, right? Or else you will be overcome by sin, right? That's the obvious outcome. If you don't have him, then you will be overcome by sin. You will be overcome by judgment. And then that will obviously lead to your own judgment and hell, right? Which we don't want for obviously ourselves and for friends and family, okay? So 5-6, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So interesting, the false ideas and the religions that the enemy cooks up to try to get people away from Jesus, from the salvation, the truth of salvation, right? They have a special scent that he uses that's kind of similar through all of it, and that's the sense of a world that a worldly person is attracted to, right? The worldly mindset. It's about here and now, kind of about me. Sin, maybe not such a big issue. And what is usually the key ingredient that produces the scent that draws people in? It's self, right? Throw something about me in there, and it smells, starts to smell really good, right? Because that's how we're wired, right? That's our problem. We have that born sin nature that's rebellious, that kind of wants to lift ourselves up. So when we hear about a belief or a version of Christianity that's been changed, but it has more to do with kind of us and something cool we get, then it's like, tell me more, right? That's kind of how our hearts can perceive it if we're not protected by God's word, right? So self, me, what do I get out of this? And the tune Satan, and to that tune right there, self, Satan says, okay, then you want something spiritual, you want a religion, if you're thinking in terms of what can I get out of it, right? And I want to be careful not to overshadow a truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins and surrender and accept what he's done for you, you do get a lot out of it. you get a heavenly father, you get righteousness, you get heaven, right? But it doesn't necessarily come from the heart of how is this going to make my life better here, right? It comes a different way, but you do get a lot out of it. That's kind of not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the idea of what religion, what belief, what ideology is going to expand my life here. And doesn't really have to do with maybe a God that created me and if I might have sin or stuff like that. We're going that direction now. So Satan says, okay, you want religion, you want something spiritual, what can we cook up? How about if you could, if you do this religion good, you can be your own God at the end of it. Does that sound good? Yeah, that sounds good. And we know there's already Mormons, right? If you do it right, you can become a God, okay? Or how about, any of the legalistic religions that don't put emphasis on Christ and more on works? How about if you, you have a religion where you can work yourself up a ladder, and the higher you get, just the cooler you are there, and just the more achievements you get, and the more spiritual recognition. Does that sound good? Well, yeah, that sounds good. I feel like I'm being a better person and I'm getting recognized. You can see how enemy works in there, right? And you think, oh, okay, well, but I like the idea of Jesus. I mean, and then Satan is, cunning and crafty. So he says, okay, you like Jesus, but you don't like church. How about Christ consciousness? That sound good to you, right? Does that sound like something you want? You get all the fun stuff about Jesus, and he can even be your greatest role model, but Jesus is just really a way to show you how to be your own Jesus, right? And that's what Christ consciousness kind of teaches, right? You don't have to deal with the part about judgment and sin and all that. Let's just leave all that somewhere else, right? Because if Satan knows that stuff disarms him when people start to look at that. Well, what is the answer? What disarms sin? What deals with sin? Oh, it's Jesus and the cross and putting my faith in him. And now you're getting closer, right, to Satan losing power over your life. And he doesn't like that. So all these things pop up, right? But he's using that scent again of me, self, what's in it for me? Or maybe even to get more subtle, you like Christian churches? You like being in church still? Okay, that's fine. That's good. Let's find a good church. But let's find one where you're really comfortable and it's always encouraging. And let's not go to the ones that talk about Jesus and the blood of Christ and, self, dying to yourself. Let's avoid those, right? And you can get even more subtle and down to, you think you have the real Jesus, but do you, right? And that's why, again, the word of God in your life every day, hearing it, learning it, sermons, but just digesting yourself, it tests those things. It tests those ideas, right? And even tests your own heart, right? Because our own heart is part of this, leading us astray, right? God's word corrects that, okay? And we could go on and on, right, with all the examples, and I'm not going to, but you'll notice they all have that same kind of worldly mindset catering to that. And just because it looks like God and has religion and church attached to it doesn't mean it's not worldly, which is interesting, right? Because you think, oh, worldly, that's like atheism, paganism, and just living for sin. And, well, that is, but it could also take on another form that looks very churchy, right? And those are the most deceptive forms, right? When you've got a building full of people and yet Jesus Christ is not there, right? So we want to be aware of that, right? And that's what the spirits of error are doing, right? They're always getting it wrong and convincing others to get it wrong too, with worldly, kind of me-focused motivation behind it in the end of it all, right? So And you hear people say, you know, with that, there are many religions out there. How can you think that just one is right, right? I hear that so many times, right? And it's kind of silly because that doesn't work anywhere else, right? Like, there's so many ways to add 2 + 2. How could you think just one is, you know, it's like, I don't know, maybe that's not a good example, but you get it. So you hear people say this, and I think when people say that, there's so many religions, so many ways, even so many so many versions of Christianity, and we know there's not, right? There's one gospel, one truth, one Jesus, but people say that, and you can kind of almost see the demonic giving themselves a pat on the back when people say that, right? Because in a way, their efforts and their progress over the years and the Antichrist to create more and more false has kind of worked, right? And paid off a little bit because there are lots of false things to believe in, right? And people get lost to that. But we know, right, there's one truth and it's been well preserved and well recorded in our Bibles, right? And we have many, many reasons to have faith and trust in our Bibles, right? And remember, the Holy Spirit is in the world too, right? He's a part of this. He's leading those who will hear him towards the truth. And so lest you think, oh, there's so many religions, how is anyone ever have a chance? It's just, you know, no one's ever going to find the truth. Remember, the Holy Spirit is leading people that are searching for truth to truth. And you hear stories all the time. Man, I was in the Mormon church for years, and I just read this, and I just knew it wasn't right, and I just had to walked to the church down the street somewhere, and then they were teaching, you know, and you go, how did that happen? It's because God knew that person was going to respond to truth, right? And he led them to it, even though it would seem that they were doomed from the start because of, and God's faithful like that, and he's fair, right? So, and out of this, you know, a lot of this, we're talking about different things that we see today, but I think a lot of this grew out of the seeds of the Gnostic Christians, you know, quote unquote, and the Gnostic Gospels. They weren't really solidified what they were yet, but I think John was starting to deal with a little bit of this. And the Gnostics, their big thing was they thought like material, everything that was created was just wickedness in and of itself. Like this is wicked, this piece of metal, because it's created. And things that are spirit are good. And they had all this wacky stuff, and they tried to take Christianity and make it, mix it with their stuff. But a big thing they did was they denied Jesus's humanity, right? And it's funny because back then they denied his humanity, because if you were close enough to the events that he did, you didn't deny that he had supernatural power, right? Because of the miracles and the eyewitnesses and the resurrection. Now removed, you know, almost 2,000 years later, it's kind of different. Now people look back and go, okay, I see that Jesus was a real person. We have historical evidence, but he wasn't God, right? Now it's kind of switched, right, to the other side of it a little bit more, right? But people have always done both. But we know he was fully God and he was fully man, and both those pieces are very important to our salvation, so we can't lose it. But the Gnostic Gospels, I don't want to talk about all that right now. You guys don't want me to either. But if you see those... You're like, no, but we don't. If you see those pop up on history channels and, oh, the missing gospel of Thomas, and what's that? And they'll frame it in a way where they're like, oh, yeah, you should know about this. They're not lost. They're in the trash because they weren't cohesive to any biblical scripture, and they were thrown out by the early church fathers. Their authors were, you know, found out to be falsified. And then not to mention, like, even without all that, if you were to just read your Bible now, and you knew it in a Gnostic gospel, you would know, oh, they changed stuff, right? So anyways, don't worry about those. They're interesting, but that was really probably the first big kind of Antichrist doctrine type rising up, right, was the Gnostic gospels. And it did become a big problem. And you see how threatened by, yeah, I said I wasn't going to talk about it, but here we go. And they were threatened by it, right? You see how the forces of darkness were so threatened by the gospel, because not even like 100 years after the original, you know, apostles and saints passed away, you have four Gnostic gospels. You already have a complete set of counterfeit gospels. Like, the enemy is not going to just let God's word just go out, right? But it will be found, and it will save those who are looking for it, right? All right, so... That's it, right? You guys asked me to talk more about it, so I'll just, you know. No, you didn't. We'll go to verse 7. The next little section here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Right? That's how we know the ultimate pinnacle of God's love. He sent his Son into the world to save us, right? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, which we've talked about before, that propitiation, the payment, what God required to say, okay, things are right now. And he paid that for us, right? We couldn't do that. We couldn't make it right with God. That's what Jesus did. That's what his propitiation was. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is just going to the other side of it, so we know the truth has to be right, the doctrine, and now there also has to be this love accompanying truth. That has to be there too. A fellowship that claims to live in the truth of Jesus Christ must also be displaying the love of the truth, right? They're inseparable, right? For the lost, yes, of course, right? That's a big, part of why we're here, but especially amongst themselves when they're together, right? The fellowship, the family of God. And it would make, and we get that, right? It would make no sense for me to to kind of say and teach even perfectly correctly, which I hope I am, God's doctrines and say, all right, you got that, good. Now, I love Jesus, but I don't care for you guys, so just don't even try to talk to me after this or hang out with me because, I'm all about doctrine. That doesn't make sense, right? A clanging cymbal, right? What is what I would be up here without God's love, right? And obviously it's hard to show that part because I'm just talking. But anyways, I think we get it. And that would be upside down, right? God's truth needs to be accompanied by God's love, right? It's fruit of the Spirit, right? The first one. Which is why, I'm just debating. We're actually making really good progress, by the way, on my notes, if you're worried. We are moving through. Which is why the notion of, being kind of a non-fellowship Christian, it's just silly, right? I'm not going to give anyone a hard time if they're in between churches or looking for church and all that. But if you have a decided direction, that fellowship and church, that's not how I do Christianity, it doesn't work, right? One of the main indicators that John is telling us here that you yourself are in the truth is that you are involved in fellowship where Christ's love is evident, right? How do you know if that's where you are, if there is no fellowship, right? How do you know if you're in that, right? The question always comes up, so you're saying, I know what you're saying. You're saying, I have to be in church or I'm not saved. And that's not what I'm saying, not at all. But I am saying that a whole lot of what God does and how he works and a whole lot of scripture is only applicable to the situation where you're in fellowship, right? There's no way to apply it, right? So you got to think about that. So at best, which happens is you're just cutting yourself off from the other parts of the body and you're suffering and the body's suffering because you've decided you don't need to be there, you don't need the fellowship, or they don't need you, or whatever. Which is not true. If you're a believer and you have God's Spirit, you have a part to play. You really do. And at worst, right? At worst, if you're like fellowship, forget that. Who needs that? And you're avoiding the church and fellowship, and even just believers in general. And you don't have love for your brother, which is what we're talking about here. That could be a major red flag, right? That is a major red flag. When you don't see the importance and the specialness, we're supposed to love everybody, but the believer, child of God, should see a specialness about loving other believers, right, that have been saved by the same God, that share in the joy of the same salvation, right? She should be able to see that and grasp that a little bit. And if it's not, then think about that, pray about that. All right. But these verses overall, you kind of read this, and John is using such a direct black and white language that sometimes you could pick this up and go, oh, is he teaching that if you're not a believer or not Jesus, that you're just incapable of doing anything loving ever for anybody? No, I don't think he's teaching that here or trying to teach that. These verses are teaching that a non-believer, especially one wrapped up in false teachings and possibly a believer that's, fully wrapped up but just not grown yet, cannot operate with that same love as one who has been born of God and is in the truth, right? It's just, You don't have access to God's love if you're not of God. That's kind of what he's saying here. And remember the context. John is wanting the church to be very picky and choosy about... I'm looking down at my notes a lot. That's just how I have to do it. I just figured that out. So you guys wouldn't want me to be like, I'm just going to close this and just go for it. Trust me. And his context is be picky and choosy about new teachers and new movements and coming into the church. Test it all. Test them, right? That's the context. So one of the telltale signs, something that is not testing right or not, you know, passing the sniff detector or whatever it is, you know, well, the first one is God's truth represented, right? The truth test, the matching test. That's number one, right? But then another test is the love test, right? Well, what's that mean? Is there a fellowship that's operating in genuine love and in fellowship and in serving each other? And then something comes along, something changes, and the love seems to kind of grow dim after that. And the ministry is disturbed and unsettled, and the fellowship is kind of breaking. Do you think that was from God, whatever brought that shift and change in, right? Probably not, right? I wouldn't say it was from God, right? And if the simple truths of God's word are being taught, right? And it's working because God's word works, right? Simple truth. And the brothers and sisters are, you know, loving each other. But then, you know, new idea comes along, new person, new focus, new whatever, new teaching, right? And then it feels like the fellowship that was good and had love and had truth starts cracking, you know? Could it be? It could be, right? Something that's not of God has gotten in, right? And that, you know, our fellowship is disturbed. There's not as much unity. There's not as much. That could be a sign, right? A warning sign that something's off, something's wrong, right? Now, not always, right? Sometimes it's just people don't like change, and you change something, and people freak out because it got changed, and it doesn't really have anything to do with truth or doctrine. It just was a preference, right? And so we got to be aware of that kind of stuff. But if it's a very disruptive thing that's kind of just disturbing, you know, the good fellowship, is God letting a warning? Is that a warning sign from God? What came in? What this focus is obviously not producing the fruit of the Spirit, right? So keep an eye on it and test it, right? So, and then going back to this kind of weird thing, because it's the whole thing of, can a non-believer love? Well, yes, but is it the same love? It's kind of a love versus love kind of situation, right? There's a love that has its roots in God, and a love that directly reflects the love of Jesus, because it is born out of a heart that's been saved and is loved by him, right? The world can't love like that because they can't, the unbeliever can't appreciate and reflect that love back that they haven't received yet. It's open, it's available to them, but if they haven't accepted it yet and been born again, you see how you can't really give that out and love in a way that is driven and drawn from that, right? And everyone has some understanding of love, right? Because we're all made in God's image, right? We're all his creatures, even the unbeliever, right? So with that, there's still some love left over, right? There's still a conscience that people have, right? Even after sin and its effects, there's still a conscience to, I should probably try to do stuff for other people sometimes too. Its roots, though, go back to, if you think about it, the Creator, right? They do. But it's not necessarily, it's not of the Holy Spirit, right? Unless the Holy Spirit is in you, right? And not everyone can love in a way that's motivated and powered by the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus and what he's done and appreciation and thankfulness for what he's done for us, right? And that's of the Holy Spirit, right? And this is, I believe it's a more powerful love, right? A kind of love that can take more of a beating, right? It can keep on loving when our conscious loving would give up and fail, right? And it's a love that doesn't need to be loved back, right? Because it's a selfless God love, a love of God, an agape love, right? And those of you that have experienced this kind of know, you know, it's hard to say, like, loving God's way is better than loving your way, but it's true. But when you've experienced trying to do both, at least for me, it makes it a little more clear, right? And those of you that have tried to love and be selfless and, I don't know, caring without God and then have done it with God can attest to the fact that, well, we're not really that great at loving. You know, we don't really do it very great. And if we do it at all, it's not going to last very long. It's not super consistent, right? And I know personally that I was not very good at loving people before Christ's love got a hold of me. I just wasn't. I mean, if it suited me, and sure, but I wasn't. And I'm not saying I've perfected love now. And some of you that know me pretty well are like, yeah, you haven't. But and I haven't, right? And I haven't got there. And I'm not going to get there on this side of heaven. But I will say, man, my love for people before I had the understanding of what God had done for me, right? And that was powering my love for others and stuff. My love was very selective and very self-motivated, even when I didn't know it. Even as I look back, I go, wow. Like, I chose to love people based on what they could be for me. And I didn't even really see it that way. I just thought, you know, that's what you do, right? And so God's working on me. And I can tell you with certainty, you know, even now, not trying to compare the two, my biggest battles of selfishness in my own life right now have been won because I was able to kind of remember and grasp how good God's been to me and how merciful and what he's forgiven me for. And when I was at the end of, you know, well, this person doesn't deserve love, or they don't need to be forgiven. And then you stop and you go, oh, man, what if God treated me like that? What if God dealt with me like that? And he doesn't. And then you go, maybe I could be a little more patient, be a little more kind, give of myself a little bit more, right? And that is just not available to the person that doesn't know God, right? And there are some very nice people out there, and I'm not saying they're not, right? But that's just not available to the person that hasn't encountered that kind of love with God, right? So is it bad to be nice, though, just without God and love people? No, I'd prefer it. I'd prefer people, you know, believe in Jesus and get saved. But if they're not, I'd prefer they'd be nice, right? At least that would be better for everybody, for the world. But it's okay to be nice, good to be nice. It's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to be that way. Not saying it's not. But the love of God coming from the heart of a child of God is better. And some would say, how dare you say that? It's better because it comes from God and it gives God glory and honor. It involves him, right? Because he is the original author of love. Jesus is the original author of love. So shouldn't he kind of be involved in that whole thing, right? And you know, people do have an issue with that, though, right? You know, and that's another pointed question. I don't need God to tell me to be nice to people. That's lame. If you need that, I don't know what's wrong with you, right? But you're getting it all wrong, right? The believer wants to love people. It's not like a fake love, like, oh, I'll do it because God says. It comes out of your heart. But it's so much more than just that. It's coming from God, right? And it's giving him glory and credit, right? And to the unbeliever that would say that, right? We've heard it. I know I've heard it. In a way, even that love, that idea of I'm loving, this is my own love, right, that I'm giving out, not God's. Again, if we're all created in God's image and he gave you the conscience, you actually are, in a way, loving with what God gave you, even though it's diminished. You're just not giving him credit for it, right? Which is an interesting thing to think about. And that's, I think, why, you know, you see the Super Bowl and you see a lot of athletes just kind of so humbled by the fact that they won, and they just can't help but say, oh, it's God, I don't deserve to be here, you know, because they kind of have this understanding, you know, I'm here, and yeah, maybe I'm good and athletic, but I know that, you know, anything I can do is just because of how I was born with, right? And they give him credit. So that's, I think, similar with love. We should want God to be a part of our loving and our generosity and our, yeah, and it is better, right, in that way, right? It may look like the same thing, good deed by good deed, but spiritually, you know, one is better, and God is pleased by one because it has faith involved, right? And that's what we want. We want to please our Creator. We don't just want it to be about us, even if it's, you know, a good deed or whatever it may be. I think we're doing good. Okay, so verse 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So he does keep kind of saying a similar thing in just different ways, so we won't keep going over kind of all of it again. But no one has seen God at any time. Let's talk about that first. Has man seen God or has he not? Yes and no. Someone had it back there, right? We've seen God, but we haven't seen all of God yet, right? We haven't seen his veiled, fully revealed glory, right? And we do have stories in the Old Testament with Moses and with Jacob where it was like they were face to face with God, but then God says, no, you can't see me face to face, you'll die. So then we realize, oh, God was veiling himself. Or, and in a lot of those situations, likely, you know, with Jacob wrestling and with Moses in the tent was a Christophany, right? Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ, which is just to say an Old Testament appearing of God in a form that man can talk to face to face, right? Which we get that. But then you have the other situation, right, where we know Moses said, show me your glory, God. And he's like, well, can't really do what you're asking because I know what you're asking. But if I hide you and then kind of hide myself, and we're both kind of hiding from each other in a way, you can get a little peek, right? And that's because, and that's an interesting whole other study. But, you know, and we know that God is, there will be a day, right, where we could handle that, where we could see his glory. And we do see pieces of it now. And in a way, Jesus Christ is God's veiled glory, right? Because he was in the form of a man, which is a humbling thing for God's glory. And then we get a peek into that at the transfiguration, right? When he's up there and with his boys, and then Moses and Elijah show up, and then suddenly Jesus is shining like the sun. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white like light, it says. And then they're getting a better idea of Jesus' glory, but still it was veiled, right? But there will be a day where it's we can handle that. How amazing is that? That God needs to give us a new body, a new model to accept and be able to interact with his fullness, right? And that's going to be the best part of heaven, right? That's going to be awesome. So that's why when we sing songs like I'll Fly Away, people might be like, what's that about? Well, that's to the next thing, right? we won't get into all that. So he's talking about more of what God does and anthropomorphisms and how God in Scripture will give God human-like characteristics, not just Jesus, but the Spirit of God, right? Because God is Spirit, right? He's everywhere. He's not located in one spot. But they'll use anthropomorphisms, which is giving human characteristics to God, right? Like God will cover you with his wings, or God covered Moses with his hand and he went by and the cover. Well, God wasn't probably putting five finger hands over Moses' eyes. It was a way of telling it to us in our own language so we can kind of get it, right? But then, of course, Jesus Christ is God just really being right there in front of us so we can get it even more, right, who he is. But it has to be veiled for now to a degree, right? Not because God wants to, but because God has to, right? He has to. It's for our sake, right? Or else we would die. So that's good. That knocked out like two pages right there. Verse 13 and, I keep hitting this. Verse 13, going on to 16. So, we talked about that. God has not been seen at any time. There's going to be a reason he says that. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he is in God. There it is, the Jesus test again, right? We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. All right, so again, the love is very important. But why did John remind them right before that no one can see God in his fullness? I probably because 9 out of 10 times when people come with new, exciting versions of truth or, you know, a new twist on this, it comes out of a place of special revelation, right? I've seen God. I've seen some stuff, right? And John's quick to be like, no one's really seen God in the way that they're probably saying that they saw God, right? Whoever these false teachers and false prophets were, right? And that's kind of where he's starting at, right? And they were probably telling people that they had seen God in some way that warranted their new teaching. Well, that sounds different. That sounds, you know, whatever. Like, did you spend time with Jesus? Like, are you? They didn't, right? But so they had to kind of come up with something else. Like, oh, no. What we've seen him, trust me, is what I think it would go go like in that conversation. And this still happens today, right? So it's not that far-fetched, right? John's quick to remind them in the next verses that what they've believed about Jesus is all that they need, right? But it still happens today where some new thing pops up, and we know a lot of the cults got started this way, where someone had a vision or a dream or saw something that no one else gets to see, and now just believe me, that's true, right? And it doesn't work with the Bible, but that's what it goes off of, right? And that can be a very powerful thing, especially if you mix it with charisma and even demonic help and power behind it, right? But what John's going to tell them is, and quick to remind them, which we just read, is it's just stay in the love of God, right? That they believed in Jesus, right? So he goes over the gospel again, right? That's all they need, and now just abide in that love, abide in that together, and that's all you need, right? You don't need to go further and get special revelation that you don't have yet. That's going to be a deception, right? It's going to be an error, right? So just stay where you are. Don't buy it when someone comes along and tries to tell you that there's more, right? Just let me tell you what God showed me. And don't buy it. And this has happened to me where it's like, you're a Christian, I'm Christian, I get it, we believe the same things, but come with me over to this church, you know, because the way they do it there, the worship and just the way they move in the spirit, and it's just like the idea is they're peeking in and seeing some of God that I don't get to see because I'm not there, a part of that, right? And more often than not, the situations of churches, I find out there's all kinds of wrong things being taught and stuff going on, but it still happens today. This idea of, you know, the basics are good, but come over here, come do it this way, come experience this, and you get to peek at something that is special, right? And it'll fire you up for God or whatever. And John's just saying, just abide in him, abide in his love. Like, you have the best thing already, trust him. You know, obviously there's going to be a day where our minds get more blown by all that God's going to show us, but right now, what he's given us is good, right? Moving on. verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us, right? So again, this is, he's grounding it, and it's like it's love, but remember, him loving us is where the strength of all this is, not us loving him, right? That's part of it, but remember, it's because he loves us first, right? So we may have boldness in the day of judgment, right? That's an amazing thing, to be able to say, I have boldness in the day of judgment. I'm not really scared of God judging me for my life. And to those that don't understand the cross and Christ and the blood of Jesus, that sounds arrogant, right? That sounds prideful, right? And that's kind of, it's kind of the scandal of grace, right? That he died in my place, and we get to have boldness in the day of judgment because we're not going to be judged, right? Because it was paid for, right? And then he says, and there's no fear in love, because he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Those who have been forgiven of sin no longer need to be afraid of the judgment of God against sin, against your sin, right? Sorry. As a follower of Jesus, we can live our lives free from the torment of fear, right? That our sin brings, that it brought us before, because we know that the cross has taken care of all that. Thank you, Jesus, right? We can say that. That's what Jesus has purchased for us. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. But you do say that, especially to someone, sadly, who is wrapped up in a legalistic version of Christianity, or, you know, even farther than that. And the idea will be, you can't say that, right? Because they're holding on to something they're doing as a piece of their salvation. And when you say, if you're genuinely born again, I'm not worried about it because of what Jesus did, right? And I'm going to live for him. But if I miss something and I don't do it perfectly, that's not what's going to make it or break it for me in the end. It's going to be Christ, right? We could say that. That's a boldness we have, right? That I don't know about any other religion that does, where they could say that the book that their God gave them is saying, you could be bold, you could be confident, don't worry about it, as long as you have Christ, as long as you have Jesus, right? That's pretty awesome to me. But isn't fearing God good in some ways? Well, for the unbeliever, the tormenting fear is a good thing, right? The unbeliever that's heading towards hell, that's heading towards judgment, they don't know if it's their last day and they could slip into eternity and their sins are not paid for because they never accepted Christ. It would be good for that person to be tormented, right? And with a fear of, I don't know, what if it happens? What if I die? What if I don't got it? What if heaven and hell is real? What if I do owe God something and I never bothered to you know, look into Jesus or anything like that? That's a tormenting good thing because it could drive an unbeliever to figure it out, right? To figure out what the answer is, right? Because it's a gnawing, tormenting, can't get it out of there. And I know for me, in my teenage years, I still have a fear of God, and we'll talk about that. But my fear of God when I was not of God, but was kind of pretending, it was tormenting because it was like, I don't know if he'd let me in at this point if something went down, right? And I didn't, you know, make it or whatever, car accident, you know? but this tormenting fear, it's there because of that constant impending judgment that's coming, right? And a born-again Christian should not be experiencing this kind of fear, right? Where they're just worried every day that God's had it with me and I'm done and he's going to just, you know, I'm not his anymore. You shouldn't have that, right? However, there is that healthy honoring fear of the Lord. We're getting towards the end, guys. That Christians should have because we know he is holy and he is righteous and he is mighty, right? That is a good thing, right? We fear the Lord, but we do it in the understanding that we are his children, right? You see the difference? We don't fear God like he's just a judge and that's all he is to us and we're his enemy and we're the criminal, right? We fear him for who he is, but we're as his children. And that's where the difference is, the relationship part that we talk about, right? And that's why Jesus changes everything, right? You know, this makes sense just on a practical level for me because I love my kids and they're my kids. But I do want them to respect me and love me and even fear me to a degree if it keeps them out of trouble, right? If it keeps them from, yeah, this is wrong, dad doesn't like that, because I fear the discipline or what he might do if I go forward, I won't. That's a good thing, right? But if my kids are tormented with fear at just the sight of me, I've done something wrong, right? And we know that that does happen in families, right? Where the father or even the mother has a tormenting presence about him, where the relationship part is broken and it's just fear of judgment and what'd you do wrong and this and that. And we should not think of God, if you're a believer, that way, right? If that does happen, you know, with my kids, and I'm not saying my idea here is what's teaching this, but, you know, what I want to do with my kids is make sure they know that the love is still there and the relationship is still there, stability, right? Even if the discipline is necessary at some times, right? It's important. For those of you that have parented or dealt with this, it could be hard, though, right? Because you're like, I need you to know that I love you, but I also need to put the pressure on when I know you need it, right? And then you throw into the fact that I'm an imperfect person and I don't always know how to be patient. And then it could, you know, thank you that God's not that way. So we're no longer tormented by the thought of paying the price for our sins because it's been paid for. And now that we are belonging to God, we have a confidence and a boldness. But we still fear him because we know he's holy and we know he's righteous and he's our Father in heaven. And he will discipline, right? And he will bring the 2x4 if we need it, right? And so that should kind of, we should think about that and even make us a little afraid sometimes, especially when we're getting off. And that's a good thing, right? Because we don't want to just think we can do whatever and God's not going to care or whatever. We don't want that, right? And we were tempted to feel tormented, Lord, because that does happen. We go, oh, I'm starting to get there, you know? And the enemy comes and tries to get us thinking that we're toast or that, you know, God's done with us, that we do need to remind ourselves in God's word just how strong the blood of Jesus Christ is and what he's done and how faithful God is to never leave us or allow us to be plucked out of his hand, right? We do have to remind ourselves of those things, right? And if you are born again and you do know God, then you will have a fear of him. It'll come from your relationship with him, right? And it'll be a good fear. And those that say, oh, you can't say this, you can't say you have boldness, you can't talk in these terms where you're so sure that God has you, because you tell people that and they're just going to live in sin, right? I get the idea, but it's just not true with actual salvation and how it works and what it does in a person, right? And we know that to be true. And Paul dealt with that, right? And they said, well, if God forgives sin and grace abounds, should we sin more? And Paul's like, no, like you guys are missing it, right? And the believer gets it. Like, how could I keep sinning now that I know what sin is, right? Now that I know what Jesus has done, right? And we could still mess up, but the idea is we don't stay there because we know what it is now and we can't stay there very long. So verse 20 through 21. Don't worry, Dee Dee. I didn't forget the last two. It doesn't end on 19, you're right. If someone says, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. So he comes back full circle to that thing about seeing God. And my guess is that these prophets were, you know, which we kind of already talked about, that they were supposed to be testing, that they were great at talking about God's love and intimacy and special relationships they had, you know, and all that kumbaya stuff. They were great at orating it, right? But at the end of the day, they could probably see that they weren't there to serve the church and the fellowship in Christ, that it was sort of about their thing, right? And that's kind of, I think, what he's getting at, right? And obviously, they were probably saying, yeah, we've seen some stuff. We'll let you know about it. Just listen to us, right? So John makes this solid argument. You know, these guys, these teachers, they've gotten your attention, some of you, right? With how much they appear to be so close to God and so, you know, awesome and love all the things about Jesus, yet they're not, how are they treating you? Do you feel like God's love is in them coming towards you? Is that really what's happening? Or are you just, you know, infatuated with the way they talk about it and where they're promising they'll take you, even though it's not something that God said, right? And if they think, you know, they have such a deep connection with God, you know, when they really don't, and even love anybody but themselves and their own agenda, that's kind of, I think, what he's getting at here, you know? If they're saying all this stuff about loving God, but yet they can't even prove that they love the fellowship and care about just the basic things of God, then don't buy into it, right? So, conclusion, test everything and everyone that declares they're from God, right? Don't diminish the importance of love, right? Which is a fruit of the Spirit in the fellowship. Be confident and convinced that what God's word and the work of his Spirit, be confident that's enough. That's what you need, right? To live this Christian life, right? And know that tormenting fear is for those that are about to be judged, right? Good for the lost, but not appropriate, the tormenting side, for the child of God. All right? Let's pray, and we'll finish up. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. Jumped around into a couple different, I don't know, categories of truth. Lord, I hope that you will make all things clear according to your word and to your truth, Lord. And I know I'm blessed by your word, and I know that there's things I didn't even think about as I was studying it, that just kind of jumped up at me as I was talking about it. And I think that's what you do, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who have put the time in to come and be in the fellowship and be in worship of you and be learning of you, Lord, that you would just make us all the more settled and confirmed in your love for us and in your word and in your truth, Lord. And that we just would be settled there. That's okay. That's all I need. It's the simple truths of your word, Lord, and your grace and your mercy that abound to us every day, Lord, that you'd be the delight of our heart in these things, Lord. And if there are those who maybe were thinking, whether here or online, you know what, I am kind of tormented by the idea of meeting God. I'm tormented by the idea of I missed something and now it's too late. Well, if that's the case, then you need Jesus. You need to ask him to forgive you of your sins, repent of your sin, which means change your mind, make the decision to turn away from darkness and give your life to him, and he'll save you. And you'll become a son or a daughter of the King, and you'll still respect him and fear him, but it won't be in the way where you're not sure what's going to happen. You'll be sure that you're his. So get that settled, get that figured out, because we're not promised tomorrow, not even really promised tonight. So Lord, Holy Spirit, if there are those who would hear that, Lord, that you would do the rest and bring them into your kingdom and your family. And bring conviction and repentance, Lord, there. So thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray traveling protections and mercies for all those going home tonight, Lord. Thank you for this fellowship. You've done such an amazing, amazing thing, Lord, in my life, Lord, and in those represented here, Lord. And we just ask you to give us the strength to keep trusting you and letting you work, Lord, in these times that we're in our lives, in our families, and in our church. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. If anybody wants prayer or wants to talk, question, we'll be here for a little bit. Good night.